Father, we thank you for this new day. Thank you for this time together. And we ask, Lord, that as the initial adrenaline of the beginning of the semester wears off, we just renew ourselves with vigor to study your word and to know you as intimately as possible and to reap all that we have to reap from just the riches that you've laid out for us in this precious word of God. I pray, Father, that our hearts would be attentive to the teaching of the book of Romans, and that we would treasure these things up, meditate on them, and it would make a difference in our lives, that we might be able to impact others for the sake of eternity. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Can you hear me okay? There we go. All right, Romans chapter 2. You should prepare yourselves. The inevitable is just about upon us. The test must come. It's coming soon. It is now in the hands of the printers, photocopiers, and we'll get it to you soon. It will be a take-home test, so not to panic too much, but it will also be a Romans test, and an early Romans test. So there is reason for some fear and trepidation, but not necessarily panic. Okay? Romans chapter 2. I have mellowed in my test so much over the past few years. You guys should be grateful. I used to Whole dorms of girls would have crying parties. And I'm not going to tell you what the guys did. Romans chapter 2. That's true. Romans chapter 2, verse 12. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Okay, again, we're in this section. We've been talking about the moralizer, the Gentile probably some Jews among there too, but who was sitting in self-righteous judgment of others, especially the heathen. We just looked at in chapter 1. And here's a very strong statement here. It gives us a principle underlying the whole book of Romans and God's working with men. In verse 12, for as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Now think again of that individual that might come up to you and say, look at Romans 2, 6 through 10. So man's works do affect his righteousness. They do make a difference. God shall judge every man according to his deeds, it says. Look again, verse 12, for as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Now, for a moment, let's look at this, and I want you to just take out those prepositional phrases. You take out those prepositional phrases, without law, with law, in the law, by the law. Take those all out, and this is what you have. As many as have sinned shall perish. Removing the prepositional phrases. As many as have sinned shall perish. Well, that's nothing new. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Ezekiel 18:12. Genesis 2:17. The day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. We know this. As many as have sinned shall perish. The man that sins deserves to die. As many as have sinned without law shall perish without law. And what's the next statement? As many as have sinned shall be judged. These are parallel statements. This is like Hebrew parallelism. Written in Greek, it's a Hebrew mind writing it. It's Hebrew parallelism, saying the same thing twice, without the prepositional phrases. As many as have sinned shall perish. As many as have sinned shall be judged. As many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Remove the two prepositional phrases, you have two statements saying the same thing, basically. The bottom line is this. The point is this. With the law or without the law, every man who sins shall perish. With the law or without the law, every man who sins shall be judged. That's the point of this verse. Now, how many does that happen to be? Everybody. Now, he hasn't told us that yet, flat out, but he will. He's leading up to it in Romans chapter 3. He certainly implied it. In Romans chapter 3, he says, there's none righteous. In Romans chapter 3, he says, all have sinned. So what's the bottom line here? You look at Romans 2, 6 through 10, and you might think that a man, by continuing faithful and well-doing throughout the course of his life, he could be saved, go to heaven. by his goodness. But then you get to Romans 2, verse 12, and it says basically the same as Romans 3, 23 and Romans 6, 23. All have sinned. Sin separates us from God. Everybody that sins deserves to die and go to hell. Now, Israel received the law as a form of revelation, the law of Moses. Look with me at Psalm 147. Psalm 147 tells us this was an exclusive thing. If you go back to Exodus 19, you find that God told Moses to address the children of Israel this way. Tell the house of Jacob. Say thus unto the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. So the law was directed at children of Israel, the nation of Israel. Psalm 147, verse 19, he showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation, none of the Gentiles. And as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise ye the Lord. So this is an exclusive gift to the nation of Israel. He gave the law to Israel. They had this advantage of this advanced form of revelation compared to the rest of the world. They had greater light. But what this passage is telling us in Romans chapter 2 is whether they've received the law or not. You can't hide behind the fact that, well, he gave the law to Israel, not to us. We didn't know these things. No, you can't hide behind that. Because Romans 2:12 says, as many as have sinned with the law shall be judged by the law, as many as have sinned without the law shall perish without the law. I'm reversing the actual quotation. Doesn't matter whether with the law or without the law. As many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. Many as have sinned but in the law shall be judged by the law. That's the bottom line here. Whether you've received the law or not, every man who sins has to die, deserves to die. Hey, everybody got that? And that means just everybody who's ever lived. Every man who's ever lived. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53:6. Look with me at 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. Oh, that's embarrassing. Oh, that's why. I got this Bible. It was given to me a couple of years ago, and I got a couple of pages still stuck together. I thought, have I never read those pages in this Bible? But it's just because they're folded at the bottom corner. They're folded together. So. How embarrassing. 2 years and I haven't gotten there yet. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 46. Actually, it's probably more like 3 years. 1 Kings 8, verse 46. If they sin against thee, for there is no man that sinneth not. And thou be angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, so that they carry them away captives unto the land of the enemy, far or near. The parenthesis there is what I'm getting at. For there is no man that sinneth not. Find the exact same thing in 2 Chronicles 6:36. You find the same thing in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20. We looked at that yesterday, I believe. Every man who sins deserves to die. And we find out in the rest of Scripture, well, that's every man deserves death. So where have we arrived so far? By this point in Romans chapter 2, God is trying to make emphatically this point. The heathen man has life. So someone like my dear friend Nancy, and my heart goes out to, sitting there accusing me of worshiping a false, cruel, cold-hearted God, who sends these poor heathen people to hell without giving them a chance. No, God says he has his chance. He has had his chance, and he has his chance. The heathen man has life, and therefore he is what? Anapologetos. Come on, say it together with me. He is anapologetos. You need to know that word. He is anapologetos, which means he is without excuse because he has life, and he sins against that life. The heathen man has life. He is anapologetos. The moralizer, the Gentile or Jew self-righteous judge, the moralist, he too has light, and he is therefore Oh, come on. He is therefore... There you go. He is without excuse because he has light. He proves it by the very fact he judges and he sins against that light. What light does he have? He doesn't have the law. That psalm we read tells us that was an exclusive gift to the nation of Israel. What light does he have? What chance does he have? Look with me further on, Romans chapter 2, verse 14. Let's pick it up again from verse 11. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. If you've got the law, you're judged by the law. If you don't have the law, you're judged without the law. You'll perish without the law of your sin. For there is no respect of persons with God. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Again, God says, listen, it's not just a matter of having the standard. You've got to perform the standard. You've got to do it. Verse 14. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. That's what we want to talk about. The work of the law written on their hearts. This is the light that this Gentile moralizer has. It's something that is uniquely described in this passage in the Scripture. I don't find any other place in the Scripture that really speaks of this. Now, we know of something called the conscience, and that's related to this, but it's not exactly the same thing. God says, I have done a work in the hearts of men. I have written a form of the law on their hearts, a work of the law written on men's hearts. And this is not exactly the same as in the New Covenant, when God restores Israel to the land, replenishes the earth, and he says, I will write my law on their hearts. That will be an exact representation of the Mosaic law. This is not an exact representation of the Mosaic law, but it's a form of the law. The work of the law written on their hearts. What it refers to is an inner sense of what is morally right and wrong. An inner sense of what is morally right and wrong. That every man has. Standard equipment. Every vehicle driven off the lot. And standard equipment. It's part of general revelation. An inner sense of what is morally right and wrong, or an inborn grasp of God's moral absolutes. Find this throughout the world. We go to heathen tribes that certainly have never had the scriptures, certainly have never had a presentation of the gospel, at least as far back as their memories can take them. And they're up in remote regions of the jungle or in the hills and the mountains. Maybe have not even ever seen white man before, civilized man, like the Potiru tribe in Brazil. You ever hear of them? Bucky Nagel and his wife, years ago, had made contact with the Potiru tribe way up in the mountains of Brazil. Never had any contact with civilized man or with white man before. And they were just overwhelmed with the sight of these two white individuals. And They were absolutely naked. They wore no clothing at all, not a stitch. And they ran around in the jungle, and they had this thing, this bamboo shoot, big ones, that they put through this slit in their chin. They called that the potiru. And Bucky asked them, why do you do that? We don't know. But we've got to do it. We've been doing it since time immemorial. We keep doing it. Potiru tribe. The government kicked us out of that tribe. I don't know if we've been able to get back in there or not. But they made contact. But there's the Potiru tribe. And even among these tribes, you sit down and talk to them, you break the language, and you find out things about them. They've got a system of morals, and it resembles our Ten Commandments. You know, to one degree or another. At least a rough approximation. And I know there's areas where there's people with seared conscience, and people that hold up treachery on a level. They think that's noble. They admire the man who is the more treacherous. Don Richardson wrote about that in Eternity in the Heart or Peace Child, or one of those books. He wrote about this tribe that actually admired Judas. He was telling them the life of Christ, and he was teaching them about Judas, and they laughed. They were bent over with laughing. He said, why are you laughing? Because Judas is our hero. He's as treacherous as they get, and they admired treachery. I know there are men here and there with seared consciences, but by and large throughout the world, you find that even in the remote regions where people have had no contact with civilization, they have a similar set of morals to what we have, to the law of Moses. Where did that come from? God says he put it there. God says, I put that there. That's light that I have given them. The ancient Greeks recognized this. The Greek philosophers, Plato and Aristotle and Socrates, and they said, it's agrapos nomos. That's what they called it. Agrapos nomos. Nomos is the word for law. Agrapos is the word from which we get graphite, engraved. It's the word for written. Agrapos nomos. The unwritten law, they called it. They said it's in every man's heart. That's the pagan Greek philosophers. They recognized it. They didn't know God put it there. God says, I put it there. And they said, these ancient Greeks, they said that agrapos nomos is greater and more sacred than any written law found among men. But when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. It's put there by God. And to one extent or another, it will correspond to the law of Moses. It will reflect the law of Moses, not perfectly, but in rough form, rough approximation. Now, it's law, right? What is law's purpose? Realization of need. Bring man to the realization of his need. That is the chief purpose of law. So the law that God put on the hearts of men, the work of the law written on their hearts, has that same purpose. So man will realize his need. Which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. So you see, it's not the same thing as the conscience, but the conscience works with it. What does the conscience do? Their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. They bring accusation to you based on that unwritten law in your heart. They bring accusation against you. Now, you shouldn't have done that. That was real goofy. Or excusing. Yeah, but the reason I did do it, you go back and forth in this. I'm sure none of us here have had that experience. But you go back and forth. Conscience also bearing witness. It's interesting that the word accusing here is the Greek word apologetomai. It's a participle form of it. Apologetomai. Remind you of anything? Yeah, your conscience is working overtime trying to get you off the hook. God says you are without excuse. Your conscience is working overtime trying to make excuse, make reason defense, and God says no. No defense. No excuse. That's just interesting to me. So, the bottom line, unregenerate man possesses a standard. Unsaved man possesses a standard. And because he has a standard, that shows he is anapologetos. He is without excuse. Here's the theme of Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3 in a nutshell. Every man has light. And if she only would have received it, this is the answer to my friend Nancy and all the Nancys throughout the world. Every man has light, and every man sins against that light that he has. That's what God is trying to prove in these chapters. You got that, and it goes a long way towards understanding the rest of the book of Romans, but you got to start there. You've got to get this. Every man has light. Every man sins against the light he has. Every man. They are without excuse. Verse 16, Paul goes on, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. God shall judge the secrets of men. Why does he say that? Because, remember, he's talking to the self-righteous judge, the hypocritical moralizer of the first verse. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. Why? For thou that judgest doest the same things. You're not really fooling anybody. Actually, you're probably fooling a lot of people out there. Abraham Lincoln said you can fool, what, some of the people some of the time? No. Some of the people all the time, all the people some of the time. You can't fool all the people all the time. Can't fool God none of the time. He left that part out. Can't fool God none of the time. Abraham Lincoln probably would have used better English for the grammar. So God knows the secrets of the heart. He'll ultimately judge according to the secrets of the heart. The ultimate standard, this verse reveals, by the way, is not the law. It's what? In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. The ultimate standard is the gospel of grace, the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate standard, not the law. But God will judge the secrets of men. Nothing kept hidden. I watch too much TV, you know? I watch too many movies. I watched an old Happy Days episode. Old Happy Days episode, you know, Fonzie and Richie and Mr. C and Mrs. C. And in this particular episode, I think they were all locked in a room somewhere. I can't remember the exact circumstances. They were locked in a room overnight, some bank or some store, in a vault. And they couldn't get out, and things were getting pretty scary in there. Hours went by, and they were still stuck in there. Would anybody ever come to release them? Would they ever get out again? Would they have enough air? Would they have enough food, water? And things started to get pretty nervous for most of them. But Fonzie, he was cool, you know, cool as a cucumber, as usual. Seemed to be so. And so when it was all over, they finally got released. Somebody came and let them free somehow. They're walking out the door, and they're all wiping their brow and breathing a sigh of relief. And then Richie turns back to Fonzie. He's the last one to leave. Turns back and he says, "Fonz, I gotta hand it to you, man. We were all scared to death. We were all just shaking, but you were just as cool as you always are." Fonzie just smiled. Richie walked out of the room, and Fonzie's left there alone. And he looks up and he says, "Yeah, you know, and I know, but they don't gotta know." And that's the way it is, guys. That's the way it is. Whatever we fear, or whatever weird things go on in our mind, whatever defense we think we have to make, and whatever defense is stripped away, we may be able to fool a lot of people out there. We may be able to put on a facade and a sham. But in the final analysis, you know and I know. But do they got to know? He knows. God knows. All of us want to be the Fonz. Those who sin, perish. Those who sin, perish. Romans 3 will tell us all have sinned. Salvation, therefore, must be utterly, entirely, completely by the grace of God. That's why God is taking us through this whole section. He's leading us to that bottom line, ultimate reality. Salvation must be by grace and grace alone. Okay, back to our outline. We start off sin, righteousness required. We're still in that section. We looked at the heathen man. He's without excuse. Romans chapter 1, 18-32. We looked at the moralizer. He too is without excuse. The moralizer or the moralist. Chapter 2, verse 1, all the way to chapter 2, verse 16. Now we enter another section. The Jew himself is without excuse. The moralizer might look at the Jew and say, "He's got the advantage. He's had more light. You gave him the law. We didn't know these things." God says, "No, you've got the work of the law written on your heart." And the Jew says, "Yeah, we've got the law. That makes us better, right? We're off the hook. God gave us the law. We're the chosen ones." God says, "Oh, no. You got another thing coming. Because you have the law, it shows you've got a greater degree of light." Greater degree of light means greater accountability. Verse 17. "Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. And art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law." Okay, he's addressing the Jew now, and the Jew, in these three categories, out of these three groups of people, the Jew has maximum light, maximum degree of light. And that does not equate, does not translate into greater righteousness. It translates into greater opportunity, which translates into greater accountability. Greater light means greater opportunity. Greater opportunity means greater accountability. "Him that has much, much shall be required," we're told in Luke chapter 12, I believe. Verse 20 calls him an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. hath the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. This is what the Jew possesses. There's a Greek word here, morphosin, the form of knowledge. It's translated form. The Greek word morphosin, and it means the Jew has the very form of knowledge and truth in the law. The very pattern, the very outline, down to the letter. As opposed to the work of the law written on their hearts, which is a rough approximation, the Jew has it crystal clear, in detail, the precise form. Or you could say it this way. He has the full and exact, precise revelation of righteousness required by God. Maximum degree of light. And the Jew took this, and he made it his confidence. He put his confidence in the law and in the fact that he had been given the law. That's what it says in verse 17. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and you do what? Restest in the law. Is that where we should rest? No, that means he put his confidence in the law. And you make your boast of God. No, you shouldn't rest in the law and make your boast of God. You ought to rest in God. But they rested in the law and made their boast of God. This shows we're the chosen people. This shows we have it in with God. Their actual confidence was in the possession of the law and their ability to perform it. Verse 21, thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself. Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal. Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery. Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege. Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God. For the name of God is blasphemed against among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. You know, one sin that really covers the second two categories in Romans, and not as much the first, is what? The sin of hypocrisy. Sin of hypocrisy. At least those heathen running around there just gratifying their own lustful, sinful appetites, at least they're not guilty of that sin of hypocrisy. The Gentile moralizer, the self-righteous judge, he is. And the Jew who rests in the law, makes his boast of God, he is guilty of hypocrisy. He hides behind the standard of righteousness that he's been given. Truth of the matter is, he sins against the light he has. Truth of the matter is, the Jew never kept the law. Do you realize that? He never kept the law. We're told that several times in the New Testament. Look at the book of John, chapter 7. Several times in the New Testament. I often hear it suggested that the Pharisees, look at the Pharisees, they kept the law. No, they didn't. They did not keep the law. It was all a sham. John chapter 7, verse 19. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keepeth the law? Why go ye about to kill me? Yeah, you've got the law. You put on a nice facade, but none of you keep the law. Here's Christ who reads the heart. He knows. Look with me at Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, verse 53. Stephen preaching, filled with the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit giving him the words to say. Penetrating sermon. Not a people pleaser. This is not a seeker-oriented sermon that Stephen delivers. Acts chapter 7, verse 53. Who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. Accusing the whole nation of Israel there. He is standing before the Sanhedrin. He is standing before the ones who had the power to put Christ himself on trial and see him executed by crucifixion. He is standing before them, and to that Sanhedrin he says, you've received the law by the disposition of angels. You've not kept it. Galatians chapter 6. Not easily intimidated. Galatians chapter 6, verse 13. Galatians chapter 6, verse 13. Another guy who's not really characterized by, oh, let's not step on anybody's toes here. Galatians 6:13, he says, for neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. Paul writing. The Judaizers that want to have you circumcised, that tell you to keep the law of Moses, keep the feast, they themselves don't keep the law, Paul says. So the Jews never kept the law. They had the law. They took pride in the law. They rested in the law. They boasted of God. God says it's a sham. You sin against the light that you have. You're more accountable. You sin against that light. If they don't sin outwardly, they sin inwardly. If they're not stealing, they're coveting. If they're not committing adultery, they're lusting. If they don't have those idols in their living room, they have devotion in their hearts that makes something greater than God. It's idolatry of the heart. If they don't outwardly murder, then they hate. One way or another, they are guilty. That's what God says here. Thou, therefore, which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou not commit sacrilege? Dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. Blasphemy is to speak or act in contempt of God or sacred things. Blasphemy means to speak or act in contempt of God or of sacred things. Now, God is addressing his chosen people here. He is addressing the Jew. And what I gather from the Bible is that the Jews did indeed have a privileged position. And there was a reason for this privileged position. There was a purpose behind it. The purpose of the Jews' privileged position was this. They were to be a channel of light to the rest of the world. They were to be a beacon of light to the rest of the world. This is how I interact with man, God says. And this is what my people do that I've separated from the pollutions of this world. This is how they act. And through that, they were to be a beacon of light to the rest of the world. They claim in Romans chapter 2 their privileged position, but they took solace in that. They had a false sense of security through that. They were lulled into a complacency through that. They put all their trust and confidence in the fact that they had been given the law. They had this wonderful law, this revelation from God, and they were the people. And God says, listen, the whole purpose was you were to be a channel of light to the world, but instead, the whole world is throwing mud at God, and you are supplying the dirt and the water and the buckets. Through breaking the law, you're dishonoring God, and the Gentiles are blaspheming God because of you. And I've spoken to the Jews, but I think you can't help but look at this and say, what does my testimony do? Is there any possibility that the unsaved are blaspheming God or turning away from God because they look at me, a supposed Christian, and look what they see? Is there any chance? Verse 25, he goes on, for circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Well, none of them kept the law. Well, that's a major problem. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, now what's the uncircumcision here? Okay, the uncircumcision here is a term describing Gentiles, all Gentiles. For if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision, the fact that he's not physically circumcised, shall not that be counted for circumcision? Shall not it be just as if he were circumcised, if he does the things of the law more than you do who are circumcised? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Circumcision was given a physical rite, a physical act. It was given as a sign, merely a sign, sign of separation from the pollutions of the pagan world. A useless piece of skin is cut off and cast away and regarded as filth. It symbolizes or represents the pollutions of this world. And the man who is circumcised did that to signify he is separated from the pollutions of the dead flesh, of the polluted world around him. He is separated. That's the significance of circumcision. It was to show moral separation. But it becomes a sham. It's all phony when there is no true separation of the heart, when there is no true moral separation. It's just a phony. It's just an empty sign. Verse 26, therefore, if the uncircumcision, the Gentiles, keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee who by the letter in circumcision does transgress the law? The Gentiles, apparently, could show greater separation in practice, and according to God, then, they are more truly circumcised. So this is given as a rebuke to the Jews. I don't know who he's talking about here. Maybe some of the God-fearing proselytes that were hanging around the Jews wanting to know about God and showing more true moral separation of the heart than the Jews. Or maybe he's talking about this early Christian community made up largely of Gentiles who were showing greater moral separation than the Jewish community. One way or another, this is a rebuke to the Jews, a strong rebuke. They would have loathed to hear this. But the basic point is the true meaning of circumcision, go away. Go away. Go away. Go away. All right. I'll make you go away. The true meaning of circumcision is genuine inner separation unto God. For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. And the true significance of Jewishness is it was supposed to represent a spiritual relationship with God. True meaning of circumcision is there's supposed to be a genuine spiritual separation unto God. Psalm 51, verse 6, David writes, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the inner man thou shalt make me to know wisdom. That's what God desired. Thou desirest truth in the inward part. Psalm 51, verse 6. And the true significance of being a Jew is they were to have a genuine spiritual relationship with God, separated as God's people. Paul here is talking about ideals that these externals represent. It's not the physical fact of circumcision that means anything. It's not Jewish blood that gives a man his righteousness. It's a matter of the heart. The Jew is not to hide behind these externals, like having the law. He hid behind that one. He rested in the law, like having circumcision, like being Jewish by blood or genealogy. Paul himself talks about this in Philippians. He says, listen, if anybody's a Jew, I'm more. Tribe of Benjamin, Pharisee of the Pharisees. Concerning righteousness, I persecuted the church. I was as Jewish as you get. He says, I count it all dung. The moralizer hides behind his moral standards. The Jew hides behind his law and his circumcision and his Jewishness. What does the heathen hide behind? His darkness. Hides behind his darkness. Well, I never knew. God says, no, you knew from the beginning. When you had the knowledge of God, you walked away from the knowledge of God. Look at the knowledge of God available to you in nature. You walk away from that. You turn nature itself into a god. Bottom line, every man has life. Every man sins against the life he has. And to the Jew, you've got a higher level of life. Means a higher level of accountability. Does not mean you're more righteous. The Jew, like the heathen and like the moralizer, has light. And the Jew sins against the light he has. Are you getting the point that men just don't respond well to light? You ought to get that point. It's the way God starts out this section. Verse 18 of chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. The issue then is not God has failed to give light. Therefore, it's unfair for him to judge men. God has given light, and men characteristically suppress the light, fight the light, oppose the truth in unrighteousness. Any questions? No questions? Nobody wants to argue with me on this? Heather wants to argue. No. Heather has a question. Yes? yes, it's true. General revelation, we believe, is sufficient for condemnation. It's not sufficient for salvation. It's not sufficient to lead a man to salvation. But God's whole purpose is merciful. His whole purpose is one of mercy. He gives general revelation to show man his need, to show man there is a God that he's accountable to. There is a creator God, and so he's a moral being, he's infinite, he's eternal, and to him I am accountable. He has the work of the law written on his heart to convict him and to bring him to that point of condemnation. What is the point? Realization of need. Realization of need. God's whole purpose is a mission of mercy. Look with me at Romans chapter 11. Now, this is another reason why it's so difficult to give someone like Nancy, my friend, a pat answer. Because you've got to understand the character of God. You've got to believe the Bible when the Bible tells you God is righteous and fair and good, and He is love. He is just. Romans chapter 11, verse 32, says, "For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that He might have mercy upon the elect." No. That He might have mercy upon all. God says, "I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I'd rather that the wicked turn from his wickedness and live. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked." Is that Ezekiel 18, I believe? God says he desires that none would perish, 2 Peter 3:9. God says he desires that all come to the truth and be saved, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. God says, I have reconciled the world unto myself through the death of my Son, not imputing their trespasses unto them, 2 Corinthians 5:19. God says he loves the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, and he spared nothing back, inventing his entire wrath on his only beloved Son, only begotten Son. God says he wants the whole world to experience, to receive this mercy. But in order for them to receive mercy, he knows the hearts of man. And the heart of man is rebellious. The heart of man is turned against God. The heart of man craves independence, self-gratification, self-aggrandizement, self-sufficiency, self-dependence. That's what the heart of man craves. He turns away from God. So God has to bring self-righteous, self-sufficient man to his knees, to the bottom, so he can look up and say, "I am in need of mercy. I'm in need of grace." And so he does this through general revelation, through nature, through conscience, through the work of the law written on his heart, through the revelation of the law, does this through the scriptures. He has given us the mission to take this word of reconciliation throughout the world. So he says, listen, the very basis of this is that every man has sinned against the light he has, and every man deserves eternal hell. Remember, you got to go back to that first principle. All deserve hell. All deserve hell. That means there will be no one in hell that doesn't deserve to be there. Now, what about heaven? Is heaven fair? Is it an issue of fairness? No, it is not an issue of fairness. We've already established fair means everybody goes to hell. Everybody deserves hell. The only way anybody goes to heaven is the grace of God. It's sheer grace. Nobody will be in heaven who deserves to be there. So you get that down in your heart, that God is righteous, that He is also love, He is holy and just, He is infinitely fair. But it's not a question of fairness. It's a question of mercy. It's a question of grace. So any light that man has at all is an opportunity. But the light that man has in heathen darkness is not enough to save him. It's an opportunity for him to realize there's a God to whom he is accountable. And the work of the law written on his heart is an opportunity to realize that he fails to measure up to this standard. He is guilty and in need of mercy, in need of grace. That's his opportunity. And the further opportunity that God wants to extend to the whole world is that we, the church, fully grasp this and take ownership of it and get down on our knees in prayer before God and hustle out there to deliver this absolutely urgent message to the rest of the world that desperately needs it. That's what's supposed to happen. not necessarily the way it happens, but if it doesn't happen that way, whose fault is it? I think he could turn to the church and say, in a sense, an apologetos. I think he could turn to the church and say, you're holding back the truth in unrighteousness. Because you've got the true message of the gospel, and you're not taking it. You're not taking it for one reason or another. You're letting yourself off the hook. You're excusing yourself. So, that takes some time to contemplate this. It takes some time. Yes, it does not seem fair according to our standard of fairness, but you've got to go back to that first basic fact. What is true fairness? Fairness is every one of us goes to hell. Fair is I go there too. Okay? Ginger? Precisely my point. Yes. Precisely my point. What do you say about the football player that keeps dropping the ball? He's got bad hands, right? Man has just historically, characteristically had bad hands. Butterfingers all throughout history. He's dropped the ball from the beginning. He keeps dropping the ball right on down the line. Even in the church, we, with all our lofty position in Christ, all the grace that we've experienced, all the privilege that we have, and all the enablement that God gives us freely, we're still dropping the ball. And that is the bottom line, folks. Any other questions? Okay, but remember, Romans 11:32, he hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might bestow mercy upon all. That's his desire. Don't hold it against God. It's not his fault. It's not his fault. We're the ones on apologetos. Okay, you're dismissed.